Today's Bible reading comes from Daniel 8. You can find that on page 620 on the Church Bible. Today, Daniel gets to have another dream, and he's got goat and a ram in there, and it's portraying kingdoms that will come and go. And then we also have a guest appearance by Gabriel to help us interpret the dream. Daniel 8, Daniel's vision of a ram and a goat. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa and the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Euler Canal, and I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in a great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of the rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard the Holy One speaking, and another Holy One said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled, the vision concerning?" And while I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from Euler calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what happened later in the time of wrath because of the visions concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes, the first king. The four horns had replaced the one that was broken off, represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the later part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper and will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. Then I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding.
Did you ever wake up in the morning and feel like you were in the dream and you're exhausted from it? I think that's how Daniel felt at the end of that one. And I feel like I know how he feels this week. I've been exhausted by this dream as well, by this vision. I think I mentioned at the start of the term that I wasn't sure if we were going to get all the way through Daniel. And it wasn't because it was too hard to understand. It was more because in the second half of Daniel, in the apocalyptic literature half, with all the dreams of Daniel and the symbolism and all that sort of stuff, there's a lot of repetition, a lot of going over the same kind of ground. And so the challenge is to have something beneficial and in some way different to learn each week, for me to teach you so that you can learn what is distinct, even though there is that repetition there. And that's hard work to discern, to get from the passage. Hopefully, though, God blesses us and our time in these chapters is fruitful. But that's only going to happen, firstly, if I teach it well, but also, secondly, if you listen well. So let's pray for God's help in that. Heavenly Father, we do need clear minds and open hearts to understand and to receive your word as you intend, and that is as a word that is meant to shape our lives. And so we ask that you'll give us what we need now, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to go out on a bit of a limb this morning. I'm going to ask you to come out and join me on that limb. This is a putting your hand up exercise. Let's just practice. Let's see if we can do it. Like about half of you, I thought, yeah, be about that. Yeah, it's pretty tricky putting your hand up in the air, but anyway, we'll see. Okay, now what I'm going to do is I'm asking you a big question here, and sorry, can't see Ken. And the question is, to what extent do you think God is in control? To what extent do you think God is in control of everything that happens in the world? To what extent does he govern it? Does he make it happen? Okay, I'm going to move across the stage, and this is like 0% over here, and when I get to the other end, it'll be 100%. Now, I'll stop along the way, and I'll give various descriptions, and what I'm going to ask you to do is, everybody should have their hand up at the start, because that's like zero. Everybody can say at least zero, and as I move across, we'll see how we go to the end. Now, of course, the challenge here is that I'm asking you to actually identify something that you believe, and to do that in front of other people. That's okay. We benefit if we can be real with ourselves and real with each other about where we stand. Now, the people at the front are wishing they sat at the back, all that sort of, but you don't need to be scared. Right? This is just being honest and real about how you see things, okay? Now, I know that there's great complexity to these questions. And so it's not as simple as I'm making out. But we'd still just, I think there will be benefit in doing the exercise. Okay, so here we go. Right over here at 0%, everybody believes that God is at least 0% in control of things in the world. Good, excellent. All right, so moving across, we might come like a quarter of the way across the stage, 25%. And what might characterise you putting your hand down at this point is if you believe that God is sort of like a God who made the world and sort of wound it up like it was a clock at the very beginning of things. He created it, but just kind of wound it up and left it to run of its own accord. And your hand, if that's sort of your view of God, your hand would go down at this point. Moving across, about halfway. Now this isn't that God controls half the things in the world, but more about how God might control the world. I think of dodgem cars. Okay, so you're in your dodgem car and you're on the circuit of the dodgem cars, and you can't go outside the circuit. You'll just sort of bump up against that barrier, and you can't, you know, kind of crash across the other way because there's that middle island there. And so God's just kind of set things up to work a certain way with guide rails, and you just kind of have to go around and smash into things. And, you know, life's a bit like that, really, isn't it? A game of dodgem car, go on the dodgem cars, kind of, you know, and sometimes on purpose, bang, you know, someone comes out of nowhere and makes life harder for you. And then you can't control the steering wheel. That would be here, 50%, if you think it's a bit like that. God's just kind of set things up and given guardrails, but we're sort of in control, more or less, of the steering wheel. All right. Over here, this is about 75%, and that is that God is in control, particularly of the big things. So God has a plan that he's working out, and he will achieve it. He will achieve it. But he sort of just makes sure that the key things happen right. The key things that have to happen right for him to achieve that ultimate goal at the end, 75%. But it's sort of a little bit of stuff that he just kind of leaves up to us to do without his influence or say-so or anything like that. Okay? And then right over here, right on the edge of things, it's 100%. Absolutely everything that happens in all time and space in the world, every decision that is made, the movement of every molecule, down to that sort of detail, God governs, he is sovereign over nothing, even that small, let alone the big things, happens without his total rule and governance. Okay, whose hand's getting weary? Okay, all right. You're a pack of fundamentalists, aren't you? extremists, I tell you. To what extent does God have control over the events in the world? It's tricky, really. It's a tricky question. And I could see the looks on some faces still, you know, just, is that right? You know, I had my hand up, but is it right that God rules in that intensive, exhaustive kind of way? And a couple of the reasons it's tricky is because it raises other questions for us. It raises questions, philosophical questions, like, well, how does it work if God is totally in control and totally governs absolutely every detail? Then what happens to the choices that I make in my life? How can God be in control and I still have free choices to make? How can I be held responsible for the choices I make if God is in control? In fact, if you had your hand up when we were over at 100%, you're saying God is even in control of the evil that happens in the world. I'm not saying you're saying that God does evil, but that he governs over evil. Well, then how can anybody be responsible for the evil they perpetrate if God governs it? There's also the existential question. It's also about evil, I suppose, of, well, what about suffering and pain? You know, if God is all-powerful and if God can make everything happen according to his will, then why is suffering within his will? Why does God allow pain and death and hurt and evil to occur? Why does God allow us to go on in our sinful patterns rather than curing us right now, making us righteous right here, right now? It's just not simple, is it, to say that God is 100% in control of all things? It raises all sorts of other questions. And it raises them, and I'm not going to answer them today. Not in detail, anyway. I just can't. What I would encourage you to do, there's quite a few good books on the topic. This one's a bit wet from the kids' talk. Ronnie. Did you enjoy playing God, by the way? You know, rain, hail, wind. Ah, okay, all right. This book is called Where Was God When That Happened? Subtitle, and other questions about God's goodness, power, and the way he works in the world. If any of those questions have ever bothered you, you know, this whole complex issue of how is God sovereign and how am I responsible? How is God sovereign and yet he allow evil and suffering in the world? Read this book. We only have one copy of it over in the bookstore. But there is a sheet over there where you can write down any books that you want and we can order them for you. So if somebody else gets this before you, just write down on the sheet, or the first person can write it down, and you can just do a tally mark and we'll order these books. They're cheap, they're like $8, and they're a wonderful investment. Easy to read, short, but covers an awful lot of ground very well. Okay, so let me encourage that one to you, recommend that one to you. Where was God when that happened? But today we are going to look at this part of Daniel and from it discern one of the biggest reasons that we can have confidence that God is 100% sovereign. And so I hope that you're encouraged to grow in that faith today. This week, as I mentioned, we go back over some of the same ground as last week. If you were here last week, you'll remember that Daniel had a dream. In that dream, he had a vision of four beasts. Four beasts. In this vision, there are only two. And it seems that we are focusing in particularly on the second and third beasts from the first vision. There are differences. In the first vision, they are a bear and a leopard. In the second, they are a ram and a goat. And I'm not sure exactly why they were different animals in the second dream. But there are similarities between them as well. The bear in chapter 7 is a bear with uneven sides. The ram, the male sheep, in chapter 8 has two uneven horns. In chapter 7, the leopard is a leopard with four heads. In chapter 8, the goat is a goat with four horns. So there are some similarities there. But there is one important difference in what we have in the vision in this, or in the interpretation given in the second dream, and that is that these kingdoms, which previously had remained unnamed, are named. And this is a big difference. We're told that these are the kingdoms of Medo-Persia and Greece. The Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. And that's in verses 20 to 22 in the explanation. Have a look there. Gabriel explains to Daniel, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that were broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. So it's much more specific. It's nailed down. It's nailed down historically. And as I was reading this, I was thinking, I wonder why a second dream is given. A second dream with these more specific details. In particular, why given to Daniel? What benefit might they be to him? Or to those, the Jews who were with him in Babylon during the exile? How could it be much help for them? And I think that when Daniel had the dream, he might have been asking the same question. He gets to the end and he just goes, I am exhausted. I'm worn out. Lay exhausted for several days. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. And you think, why did God give this vision to Daniel? In what way could it benefit him? In what way could it be an encouragement to him if that was what we've said is God's purpose in giving Daniel and us this book? And I think it wouldn't have been any value necessarily for Daniel, especially to have the kingdoms identified, until they started to be fulfilled. Because even though this vision was given during the reign of Belshazzar, who was the last of the Babylonian kings, we know, remember, that his kingdom fell We saw that back in chapter 5. And in fact, in the very next verse from the end of chapter 8, in chapter 9, verse 1, we read, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent. Things move on. And in the very next verse, even though this dream that was given was not comprehensible from Daniel's, from the viewpoint of when it was given, Daniel survived that king. He outlasted that king. And the next king, lo and behold, was not the son of Belshazzar, was not another Babylonian king, but the first of the kings from Media Persia. And so do you think that maybe when all that happened, when there was that regime change, when Darius came and took over from Belshazzar, that maybe Daniel went, wow, it's starting to happen. And that would have given him great confidence that what had started to happen, what God said would happen and had now started to happen, would continue to unfold just as God had declared it would. And I think that's the value of this gift of prophecy, this vision, this dream for Daniel. But what about for us? Well, I think we have an even more privileged position, don't we? And that is that what Daniel saw the beginning of, we can now read about in history books. And when you do open up a history book of this time and place, it's really quite remarkable what you find. Because the fact is that there was a kingdom called the Medo-Persian kingdom. The two horns, you might remember that the ram had. Why were they uneven? Why did one come up after the other? Why was it longer? Well, that's because the kingdom, the Medes, came in first and exerted their authority for a time, and then the Persians came after them and extended the kingdom beyond them. And together they make up this first kingdom, this ram, that we read conquered to the north and to the west and to the south. If you read the history books, the Medes and the Persians came from Persia, which is sort of modern-day Iran, and they went through Babylon and through Syria and even on up into Turkey, Asia Minor, and even sort of nibbled at the toes of Greece for a while. They extended their kingdom south down into Egypt and further down into Ethiopia and up north into the area around Armenia and the Caspian Sea. Just as it's described here in chapter 8, verse 4, I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. They did it. That's exactly how the Medes and the Persians conquered. But then another kingdom arose. And we read in verse 5, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It's virtually flying, this second beast, this second kingdom. And it had this prominent horn on its head. And it's a brilliant description of the rise of the Greek kingdom, who obviously got sick of having the Persians on their doorstep and decided to do something about it. A man you might have heard of by the name of Alexander the Great took his Macedonian forces and just in the space of just 3 years and by the age of 32 had completely obliterated the Persian armies and conquered all their territory and extended it even further to the east. Amazing. And that's why he's called Alexander the Great. No kingdom ever conquered as fast or as quick as his did. The Greek kingdom. That great horn, Alexander the Great. But even he didn't last. The goat became very great, it says in verse 8, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Alexander the Great died at the very young age of 32 to a mysterious illness. And because he hadn't organized any succession plans, his four chief generals, rather than any son or anything like that, took over from him, and the kingdom was carved up into four parts. Four generals, four smaller horns. Kingdom divided up. One of those kingdoms, became known as the Seleucid kingdom. And it's from that kingdom, about 150 years later down the track, that another king arose. And we read about him. Verse 9, out of one of them came another horn. So out of one of the four horns, the Seleucid kingdom, came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and the east and towards the beautiful land, that is the promised land. Grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them, set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. In 175 BC, a man by the name of, well, he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means, as Stu told us a few weeks ago, God made manifest, rose and took over that Seleucid kingdom and did exactly what is described here. He took the kingdom and expanded it over into Israel, and his forces through deceit gained entry into Israel and put to sword 40,000 men, women and children in conquering the land. It was a slaughter, and put down worship in the temple. He did what no one else had done up to that point. He desecrated the temple. He set up an altar to Zeus on the altar in the temple that desecrated the temple and meant that the priests could not come and offer sacrifices anymore, because if they did, they would be offering sacrifices to Zeus. And he caused great devastation in Jerusalem. And yet even he didn't last. After 3 years, after he desecrated the temple, he too died of a mysterious illness. And we think that is what's referred to in the 2,300 evenings and mornings, the time that the temple was desecrated before it was reconsecrated. There's this incredible fit, you see, when you go through the history books, with what actually happened what God prophesied to Daniel through the vision. In fact, it is such a perfect fit that it is too perfect for some. Far too perfect. And so the assumption that many scholars make is that Daniel couldn't possibly have been written in the 6th century because the fit is too good. In fact, it must have been written after the event, after all these things had happened, as an encouragement, yes, that God is in control, but surely prophecy of this order is not possible. And yet, there's a lot of good evidence to suggest that it was in fact written in the 6th century BC, or at least well before the events described and the rule of Antiochus Epiphanes. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were uncovered in the 1940s, there were many parts of Daniel, many scrolls, 8 scrolls of Daniel discovered. And they've been dated by everyone over and over again to date to around about 100 BC. Now, that means that it's possible that they were written around 150, but it's unlikely that scrolls would have been revered as they were to that extent and in that number in that short space of 50 years. It's far more likely that they existed before that and had been accepted as scripture before that. But even if it is legit, what does a prophecy like this really tell us? Does it tell us that God is indeed sovereign over all the events that take place in the world? Or perhaps does it just show us that God knows what's going to happen? God doesn't make it happen. He just knows what's going to happen. He's not omnipotent. He's just omniscient. He has knowledge of all things. Well, when you read the passage carefully, I don't think we can believe that. In fact, when you read the Bible carefully, I think that it is far too limited a vision of God's power and authority. In fact, all the way through this, we see God at work. Have a look at verse 8. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off. Who broke it off? That's in literature called a divine passive. In other words, it was God. His name just isn't mentioned. Then again in verse 12. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. That is the horn. It prospered in everything it did. Who gave it over? The Lord did. The Lord actually handed his people over as punishment for their rebellion, for their faithlessness. God's even standing behind the wicked act of this wicked king and allowing his people to fall under his power. Again in verses 24 and 25. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. Who is it that allows and raises this evil king up to power? It's God. In verse 25, at the end, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Who is it that brings this evil king down? It's God. He raises kings and he causes their falling. The fact is that here in Daniel 8 and in so many other places in Scripture, the claim is that in all things, great and small, good and apparently bad, God is God. You understand? God is God. He is sovereign. And he is sovereignly at work, orchestrating every detail according to his exact, exhaustive divine will. How did Jesus say it? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father in heaven? Even the very hairs on your head are numbered. Which is more impressive for some of us than others, but he knows. And not only does he know, but it's all according to his will. Every detail. He knows, he is involved, he cares, and so he makes sure. He makes sure. And he leaves nothing to chance. And if you still doubt, then just consider the cross. Just consider that one moment in history. And all that had to take place for it to come to pass. And how terrible it was. How awful. That the only innocent human ever to live died a rebel's death on a cross. That the Son of God should be treated in that inhuman way, so undeserving, and yet God was in control. God was not out of control at that moment. God was displaying and exerting all his power and control in bringing that moment to pass, as horrible and dreadful and wrong as it was, yet God was in control. Peter describes it so well in Acts chapter 4. He says this: Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And if it was true at the cross, then it is true of every moment before and will be true of every moment after. God is sovereign. And we know that the pattern continues, this pattern of suffering and salvation, because we haven't reached the end yet, have we? Gabriel tells Daniel that these things concern the time of the end. And certainly there was a partial fulfillment and a partial end of the suffering that was being experienced by the exiles and by those who returned to Jerusalem under the evil reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. Those things were brought to an end, but they weren't a final end, were they? Jesus himself uses the same language, an abomination that causes desolation, over in Matthew chapter 24. He says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, he's talking of a future time, because evil continues. This pattern of sin and suffering and salvation continues and will continue. And we need to understand that. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul speaks of a man of lawlessness who will come at the end times. And the description is almost word for word the same as the description of Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel chapter 8. See, evil will keep rolling on, but God is never out of control. Throughout history, throughout the future of this world, God will be bringing about his sovereign purpose, governing it all to his good end. To encourage you in this, I just want to finish by reading you a story I found on the web this week, the story of Iran's church. Iran's church. Iran, modern-day Iran, is the old kingdom of Persia. Susa is in southwestern Iran. I looked it on Google Maps. It's still there. Susa train station. You can hop off. This is the story of the church in Iran over the last 30 years. Persecution threatened to wipe out Iran's tiny church. A church that in 1979, when the new fundamentalist Islamic regime came in, numbered about 500 people. Only 500 people. Sorry, that's not right. They were persecuted and shrunk to that number about 20 years ago. Only 500 Christians because of the drastic persecution. Instead of the church being wiped out, the church in Iran has become the fastest growing church in the world and is now influencing the region for Christ. 20 years ago, there were 500 Christians. Now there are over 1 million 20 years later. That is astounding, isn't it? Even though some might try to wipe the church out, they won't be successful. And why? Well, it's put down to two factors. Firstly, the more that Muslims see evil done in the name of Islam, the more many of them question their beliefs and their faith. And the other factor is that Christians have been faithful. Faithful with the gospel. Faithful with the good news. Living it out faithfully and also passing it on to their friends. Helping their friends know the life-giving news of Jesus. And so the church has grown from 500 to 1,000 in just 20 short years. In fact, more Iranians have become Christians in the last 20 years than in the previous 13 centuries. The second fastest growing church in the world is the church in Afghanistan, which neighbours Iran. And in large measure is growing so fast because Iranians are sharing the gospel with Afghanis, because they're able to, because their languages are very similar. How good is God's purpose in the world? Can evil thwart it? No. God works through and around and over all evil to bring in his kingdom. He's doing it today, and he'll keep doing it until Jesus returns. And we look forward to and pray for that day. Let's do that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed sovereign. And we pray to you, worshipping you as the sovereign God of all of history, of all time and space, the God who is over and above all things, the God through whom and for whom everything was created, the God who we can be sure will not leave anything to chance and will bring everything to pass that you intend. Father, we praise you for that. And Father, forgive us. Forgive us for how small we sometimes make you in our minds. Forgive us for the way that our faith is weak, for the way that we throw questions at you as accusations. Father, strengthen our faith, we pray, in you, in the sure knowledge that you are the God of all the universe, and that every knee will bow and tongue confess before your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Lord. Father, we pray that you would continue to grow your church, that you would bring about your purposes, and that one day soon, Jesus will return and bring an end to all the evil and the suffering as you have promised. We look forward to that day, Father. Keep us faithful until it comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll sing our last song, which is Grace Alone.